Father God, we do thank you that you are a good and a gracious God. We thank you that you call us to live lives of obedience to you in response to your great love to us. And we pray that we might hear you speak clearly to us this morning, that we would have ears to hear and that we would have soft hearts to receive what it is that the Holy Spirit would have us take away with us today. Lord, we do pray that we would be silent in those things that seek to steal the word from us, that they would have no part in this service this morning. So bless us, and may we leave this place this morning knowing that we have done business with the living God, and that the living God has done business with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you cannot, certainly from a biblical perspective, speak of God's love without first acknowledging God's wrath. You can't speak of God's love without acknowledging God's anger. If a man or a woman does experience God's wrath, it will be perfectly just, it will be perfectly deserved, and in no way at all will it compromise his perfect love. The great problem, of course, is that the Bible makes it clear that we all deserve God's wrath. All of us. Christians equally deserve God's wrath, just as much as those who are not Christians. They too deserve God's wrath. Many of whom, because they ignore God's salvation and because they continue to ignore God's salvation, they will experience God's wrath. It is as awful a thought, I'm sure you'd agree, as it is tragic. It is, in fact, the central premise to almost everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 3. We have all sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and because that is so, we all deserve God's wrath. All of us. It's a reason why one of the very first words to come out of the mouth of Jesus as he begins his public ministry is the word repent. The word repent. The time is fulfilled, says Jesus, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And if we don't repent, what then? Then that which God sent Jesus to save us from will be visited upon us. Not to be visited upon others, but it'll also be visited upon us. And so if God gave to us what we deserve, we would all, every last one of us, you and me included, if God gave to us what we deserve, we would all perish. God's love, however, makes it possible that we don't receive what we deserve. And so how can a loving God, who is also a just God, this wonderful tension that we have in the scriptures, how can a loving God who is also a just God spare some people but not others? How can he do that? Show love to some people, a love that draws them out of the world and justice to others. How can he do that and yet not compromise his justice and therefore not compromise his holiness? And the answer, of course, church, the answer is the cross. In the cross of Christ, God's perfect holiness is maintained and his perfect wrath is satisfied. God's perfect anger at man's rebellion is satisfied. In the cross of Christ, God has addressed sin. And because sin has been addressed, not ignored, not excused, but addressed, punished, dealt with, God can and will and has welcomed all who come to him humbly, confessing their sin. Why? Oh, because he loves them. That's why. How? Because their sin has been dealt with at the cross of his son. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that the reason Jesus experienced God's wrath is because God loves the world with a redeeming love. What that doesn't mean, however, is that men and women are now free to do as they please. That's not what it means.
Even a cursory reading of Romans chapter 1 tells us that there is still a hell to be feared. You cannot read Romans chapter 1 and not see that. There will be a great many men and women, some of them friends of ours, brothers and sisters even, family members that we love, who, because of their rejection of the gospel, they will experience God's perfect anger and wrath, and not his redeeming love, if that is, they continue to reject the gospel. Now, it just so happens that you and I live in a time like no other in the world's history. Aren't we lucky? We do. At no other time has the church experienced such concerted opposition. At no other time in the history of the world. Not only from without, something that the church in every age has had to deal with, but more and more the church is coming under attack from within. Particularly, let me say, from what we might call progressive Christianity. Why progressive? Well, it's progressive in the sense that they've moved on. They're on the march and they are proclaiming their gospel. Progressive Christians want people to know that they're not like other Christians. They're different. And progressive is a term that they use to describe themselves. They're progressive. Oh, they're Christians, but they're agreeable Christians. They're not offensive. They're all inclusive. They're not narrow. They're not like the rest of us. And perhaps the greatest weapon in the arsenal of so-called progressive Christianity is the hijacking of the doctrine of God's love. Progressive Christianity, which in a great many cases really isn't Christianity at all, it loves to hijack words. Words like gospel. Words like love. Words like pride. Words like repent. Words like faith. Words like Christian. They take these words and they redefine them. They look at them through the lens of culture and not through the lens of Scripture. That's what they do. Even the name Jesus often means something very different when it comes out of the mouths of many so-called progressive Christians. Jesus, they say, affirms people just the way they are. You're okay, and I'm okay. We're all okay. Okay? Yeah. Progressive Christianity teaches that people aren't sinful, they're merely misunderstood. They're marginalised. Or even worse, they're unfairly demonised. God loves everyone just the way they are. In our sinfulness, in our waywardness, no need to change anything. God loves us as we are. That, church, is the good news of progressive Christianity. And it does have a ring of truth to it. It sounds almost true. Yes, God does love us as we are, while we were yet sinners, as John puts it. But church, he went to the cross for us because we are as we are. Jesus went to the cross for us so that we don't die as we are. That's why Jesus went to the cross for us. It's why Jesus begins his gospel with the word repent. God's redeeming love is available to all. It is. God's redeeming love is on offer to every single person, to whosoever believes. Believes what exactly? Believes that they are sinners. That they believe that they deserve God's wrath and that Jesus has come to pay the penalty for their sin, without which we will perish. Without which we will perish. Whosoever, church. That is the qualification. Whosoever believes. Whosoever comes to me. Jesus says there is a gateway. Jesus says there is a door. Jesus says that he is the door. And you can read it for yourself in John chapter 10 and verse 9. And repentance, a repentance that ushers in belief, that's the key, if you will, that opens the door through which men and women can enter into the fullness of God's redeeming love and escape God's perfect wrath. And so as we begin a new series, What About?, I think it prudent and perhaps even wise to begin with the message, What About Love? Now, there are some people who say that the doctrine of God's love is simple. Church, I don't believe that. I don't believe that for one moment. There is nothing simple about it. Oh, it's simple in the sense that the Word of God makes it clear that God is a God of love. Of course, in that sense, it's simple. The cross of Jesus Christ is all the proof we need. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, writes Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's a verse that we know very well, isn't it? But in the sense that we, you and I, in the sense that we are to walk in God's love and display God's love and reflect God's love and practice God's love in the world, well, it's anything but simple. Far from it. On the contrary, far from being simple, that kind of love is costly. Far from being simple, that kind of love is in fact countercultural, and it is because it is costly and because it is countercultural, it's also very powerful. It's not, however, simple. We still have to wrestle, don't we, with our tendency to turn love inward rather than outward, don't we? Don't we? And church, that's what God's love is. God's love is an outward directed love, isn't it? The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And because God's love is directed outward, God loves the world. God didn't simply look in the mirror, as we often do, and love what he sees. That's not what God does. God's love is an outward directed love. He looks into the universe. He looks at his creation. He looks outward. And what does he do as he looks outward? He loves. That's what he does. In the passage that was just read to us, Jesus tells his disciples that before we can begin to love the way God loves, we must first be sure that we do in fact love him. Before we can begin to do that which God himself does, we must be sure that we first of all love him. Now, there are a great many people who say they love Jesus. I've said it. I'm sure that you've also said it. And we might not love Jesus the way Mary loved Jesus, completely devoted, holding nothing, not a thing back, not caring at all what others might think or say of us as we love Jesus. But we've heard the gospel, haven't we? We've heard the gospel and we've believed the gospel and we've taken God at his word. We trust him. We've repented of our sins having heard the gospel. We love him, don't we? We love him. And Jesus receives us. And it is without a doubt the greatest miracle in all of the world. Every soul that comes to Jesus is a great miracle. Every soul. And Jesus says to those who have come to him and who have repented of their sins, he says this, "If you love me, keep my commands." Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. You've heard the gospel, says Jesus. Not only have you heard the gospel, but you've believed the gospel. That's wonderful. It is. You've heard it and believed it is wonderful. You've recognized, haven't you, that you're a sinner. And at one time you were under God's wrath, but because you have believed and because of what it is that Jesus has done for you, you are no longer under God's wrath. Why not? Because you've heard the gospel and you've believed the gospel. You heard that God dealt with all of your sin by making him to be sin who knew no sin. You've heard that and you've believed it. And now Jesus says to you this, he says to me this, he says, Now that you love me, if you love me, keep my commands. That's what he says. Turn from your sin. Walk in the direction that honours the one who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. To love me, says Jesus, means so much more than simply saying that you love me. Do you see? That's what he says. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he adds this. He says, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. The Father, says Jesus, he too will love those who love me. Now, this is where progressive Christianity has begun to preach an altogether different gospel. Jesus says that the Father will love who? The Father will love those who love me. That's what Jesus says. And those who love Jesus are those who obey his commands. Not what we think that he commands. Not what we would like him to command. Not commands that you and I place in his mouth, but his commands. His commands, all that he commands. Everything that he says we are to love, we will strive to love. Everything that he says we are to reject, we will strive to reject. Everywhere he tells us to go, we will go. And everything that God calls sinful, we also will call sinful. We won't interpret it through the lens of the culture that we live in. That which is sinful, we will interpret through the culture or through the lens of Scripture. And that, says Jesus, is how you'll know that you really do love me. It's how you find assurance, church. It's how you deal with doubt. It's how you deal with doubt. Do you love what Jesus loves, and do you listen to his voice? And so what then we do with that? What do we do with God's love? What do we do with it? Well, what we do with it is we take it to the world, don't we? That's what he calls us to do. We are to engage with the world around us, with the love that God has placed in our hearts. God's love for us, God's love in us, and God's love through us, a love that is firmly and deeply rooted in God's revealed truth. Not what we'd like to be true, but rather that which God has revealed to be true. Not what we'd like to be true. Now, that may mean that we need to confront our dear brother for his idolatry. It may mean that we need to confront our dear brother for his homosexuality. It may mean that we need to confront our dear brother for his adultery, or his lying, or his stealing, or his anger, or his selfishness. It may mean that. Because we love one another, we may have to confront behaviours that are less than holy, just as God himself confronts us. And why does God confront us? Well, he confronts us, church, because he loves us. That's why he confronts us. He confronts us because unless he does confront us, we will perish. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. And so God, what does he do? He confronts us. He confronts us with our sinfulness, because if he doesn't confront us, we will perish. It may mean from time to time that we ourselves will need to be confronted by our brothers and sisters. That's unpleasant. It's not nice. Well, that's because love never celebrates that which doesn't serve to promote God's glory. And when we do confront sinful behaviour, we must do so with a view to usher in a change of heart. That's why we confront sinful behaviour. We confront sinful behaviour to bring about restoration. Now, the kind of love that God has for a fallen world can be spoken of in a number of ways. In his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, theologian Don Carson speaks of at least five ways that the Bible speaks of God's love. The love that the Father has for the Son, God's love for the world, God's sustaining love, God's redeeming love, different expression of God's amazing love. It's all love, but different expressions of God's love. Just as our own love is expressed differently depending upon a whole range of factors, the love that I have for God will be, or should be, qualitatively different than the love I have for my wife and children. It should be, which in turn will demand a very different kind of love than the love that I have for anything or for anyone else. My car, or the family pet, for instance, or even for someone outside of my immediate family. So too, God has a love for those who are perishing, just as he has a love for those he has called out of the world, those that he adopts as sons and daughters. And Stephen did a very good job of unpacking some of that just a couple of weeks ago as he walked us through John 3:16. God's love for the world is an unconditional love. God loves the world unconditionally. Yes, he does. That is to say, he doesn't place conditions on us before he loves us. There are, however, or at least no expectations. Why? Because he loves the world. In another sense, however, God does have expectations. There will be some he calls out of the world. And as he does, he sets them on a different path. He doesn't keep us on the same path, does he? He turns us around. We start to move in a completely different direction. There will be men and women who, because of God's mercy, God's saving love, his redeeming love, he gives them to his Son. And as he does, those he gives to his Son escape the judgment that is to come. And so whilst the Bible clearly says that God loves the world, some in the world God will give to his Son. He calls them. Now, I have members in my extended family and at least one member in my immediate family who are not Christians. To use biblical language, they have not been called. Certainly not yet. And my response to them? Well, my response to them should be to share with them God's love. And of first importance, I am to share with them the gospel. As of first importance, the very best that we have, the best that God has given to us, we should want to share with others. And so before God comes to judge the world, he commands us to share the gospel so that whoever believes will not perish. God will judge the world in his good time. And his judgment, in fact, has already begun. Read Romans chapter 1. Even now, God is handing some over to their own desires. And it is an action that God will perform without our help. God doesn't ask for our help. Did you know that? God doesn't ask for our help. God alone will judge the world. As for us, until the clock strikes midnight, God calls his people to love. Now, the place to start to love as God loves is where we live. Firstly, with our immediate family, our wives and our husbands, our children and our parents, our brothers and our sisters. Get that right, and then we can begin to expand our horizons. Secondly, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, those men and women who, along with us, share the faith, those who are in the community of believers, our immediate family, our Christian family, and those who are not in the community of faith. And that's probably not a bad rule to follow. I say probably not because we're all going to do things a little bit differently. And that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? And in one sense it is. To love one's neighbour as oneself means that we won't deny them or withhold from them anything that is good. We won't withhold that from them. And it also means that we will give to our neighbour that which we would delight in receiving ourselves. And that means, first of all, the gospel. First of all, the gospel. But so too, a warm smile. We'll go out of our way to share with our neighbour a warm smile. Or a respectful acknowledgement. Or a seat at the table where it is prudent to do so. Your seat if they are without a seat. And particularly, can I say, the elderly. I cannot remember the last time I sat on public transport and saw a young man or a young woman stand up for an elderly person. I cannot remember. That's a disgrace. We should be willing to share a meal for those who may not have one. A warm blanket, a roof over their head, a listening ear, a gentle rebuke perhaps. The patience that we ourselves would prefer to receive rather than someone's indignation. A hand to help them up. The offer of friendship when others have turned away. And all of these attitudes and actions display a love that reflects the kind of love that God has for the world. And so in that sense, loving the way that God calls us to love is not difficult to understand. It may be difficult to live out, but it shouldn't be difficult to understand. But what does love look like when the neighbour that we are called to love doesn't share our values? But what then? What does love look like then? In what ways is it to be expressed when not only does someone not share our values, but more than that, they go out of their way to dismiss our values? But what then? If someone who does not love God comes into the church and begins to create division, does love mean that I will ignore it? That Rod will ignore it? That Stephen will ignore it? That we will tolerate it? Or does God's love compel me to address it and, if need be, because of God's love for his church, to show the newcomer the door if they cannot abide correction? Let me give you an example of just how difficult this can be. I have many friends who neither know God nor are they interested in hearing the gospel. I've got many friends who fall into that particular category. And one particular friend who happens to be a progressive Christian and a Navy chaplain, I might add, he lives a life that is at odds with the Christian view, the biblical view of marriage and sex. And more than a couple of Navy chaplains affirm what he believes. And let me say again, he's a friend. He's a friend. I have a warm affection towards him. And I think that he also has a warm affection towards me. Now, this friend of mine knows what I believe when it comes to marriage and sex. He knows what Reformed evangelical Christians teach. How does he know? We've spoken about it. We've sat down together and we've spoken about it. And the fact is that he simply doesn't share those views. He's progressive. His God is progressive. His gospel is progressive. God made him the way he is. God loves him, he says, the way he is. But what of those who choose only to promote God's love at the expense of God's displeasure? What do we do with that? Kiss the Son. Bow down to the Son, submit to the Son, agree with the Son, worship the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. So how does a Christian show love to someone who calls themselves a Christian and yet lives a life that is so demonstrably at odds with the Bible? How do we love our neighbour, that neighbour, in front of our children when our children's minds are still being formed? How do we ensure that the message that we're sending as we love our neighbour is the right message to our children? How do we do that? You see, Christians are called to love. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Christians are called to love. But Christians are also called to be faithful, and Christians are also called to be thoughtful. They are not called to live a life of compromise, to excuse ungodly doctrine and behaviour, to place man's wisdom above God's wisdom. And it's seldom easy, church, to engage in a world that has turned its back on the one true God. And it's even harder, and I think you'll agree, to engage with those who call themselves Christians and who have themselves turned their back on the one true God. Picking and choosing what to hold on to, and picking and choosing what to reject. Yet this is the world we live in. It's a world that you live in, and it's a world that I live in. And so wrestle with it we must. Thoughtfully engage with those who are steeped in the darkness. We must. We don't have a choice. We just have to do it. Because the truth is, unless people learn how to love their neighbour, their Muslim neighbour, their atheist neighbour, their postmodern neighbour, their homosexual neighbour, their transgender neighbour, their judgmental neighbour, their dismissive neighbour, we will struggle to do that which God has called us to do. And so what does Christian love look like? Well, perhaps the first thing we need to do, if we're going to answer that question, is to allow Jesus to define love and not to allow the world to define love. The first thing that we have to do, church, is to allow Jesus to define love and not allow the world to define love. It wasn't that long ago, no more than 6 years, in fact, when the mantra filling the airways was love is love. Love is love. Love defines itself, in other words. We don't need to define it. Love is love. That was the mantra. And Australia's bought into it. Yeah, this is another fallacy of progressive Christianity. Jesus, however, says something quite different. The Apostle Paul, John, having reflected on the true nature of love, writes, "This is love, not that you loved God, but that God loved us." God loves the unlovely. God loves the rebellious, the sinful, the broken, the liars and the thieves, the drunkards. God loves you and me because we're somewhere in there, right? We are. Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion, he also says this, "If you love me, keep my commands." If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commands. To love God, men and women will strive to keep Jesus' commands. And that's really important to understand. Because the world will often attack Christians on the grounds that what they say and what they do is unloving. And sometimes, let's be honest here, sometimes that's true. Not always. We're being unloving, says the world, when we as Christian ministers decline to officiate at a same-sex wedding or even to celebrate their union. Our stance is deemed by many to be one of bigotry and even hate. But unless the Christian says, "I will not marry you because I hate you," his actions, quite apart from being hateful, is really nothing of the sort. He is merely endeavouring to keep Jesus' command. The command, his command, to listen to his voice and not to listen to the voice of the world. That the world regards that as unloving, therefore doesn't make it unloving. Do you see? It doesn't. Jesus doesn't allow love to either define itself, neither does he allow it to be defined by the world, or I might add, to be defined by the church, or I might add, to be defined by men and women in the church. You don't define what love is. I don't define what love is. Who defines what love is? Jesus defines what love is. And he alone defines what love is. And so when Christians are faced with an accusation that they are being unloving, they need to ask themselves, on what basis are my words or my actions deemed unloving? If it's because my words intend to convey hostility because of some real or perceived difference, then there may well be a case to answer. or if my words or my actions are intended to wound or to inflict hurt and not to offer another way, Jesus' way, then there may very well be a case to answer. If, however, it's because my words or my actions reflect the heart of the one who displays and who defines what real love is, though it may be dismissed or ridiculed or regarded as unloving because it's at odds with what the world believes, that is exactly how we must continue to love. Does that make sense? We don't define it. And church, it is hard. It does require backbone. It demands a discipline that will test even the most mature Christians to walk a narrow road while everyone else is travelling on a wide road is difficult. And I've said it before, church, you will stand out. You will. And there is often nowhere to hide. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus says to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is just so much going against the Christian that unless he or she depends completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the grace that he offers, then we will struggle. The whole world is against him. The whole world is against her. His own sin wars against him. And without Jesus fighting for us and in us and through us, we simply can't win. We simply cannot stand. And this same principle applies to Christian love. We cannot love the way that God calls us to love apart from Christ. We just can't do it. It's impossible. We cannot love God as he calls us to love him. We cannot love our neighbour without the love of Christ surging in us and through us. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the church in Thessalonica, said this: "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." What's Paul saying? He's saying this. He's saying that God's word was doing a work in his people. That's why Paul was so filled with joy. And he's saying to them no more than that which Jesus himself said to his disciples. Rather than strive to do what God calls them to do on their own and in their own strength, the Christians in Thessalonica had learned to allow God's word to work in them. That's why we are to open up God's word and to read God's word, to dive into God's word. That, church, is how we learn to love the way that God loves, as God's word dwells in our hearts and changes us from the inside out, so that more and more we love what God loves and as God loves. And church, we've only just begun to talk about God's love this morning, but we're going to finish it there for the sake of time. God's love, it's such a rich topic and such a rich doctrine, but it's anything but simple. It's anything but simple. It's hard. And God calls each one of us to have backbone as we step out into the world that does not love God and does not love us. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are the great God of love. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his strength we can do all things, even love the unlovely, just as you've loved us. And so, Lord, bless us with wisdom as we go about your work in the world. May we be like a light that shines in the darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.